thinking this week as I was thinking about coming up here and introducing Anne for the Steadfast Prayer Week, I was remembering all the times in my life that Anne has prayed for me. I mean, we've been through a lot of stuff, and she's a really great person to be teaching us about steadfast prayer because she lives this. So let me pray for her. Father God, thank you so much for Anne. We thank you, Lord, for her love for you, her love for our church, and her love for us, the women of Wheaton Bible Church. Lord, we just pray that you would speak through her tonight. Lord, she's not going to have all the answers. We know that. But but we also know that she loves you. I thank you for the time and the effort that she's put into preparing for this. And Lord, I just pray that your word would live through her tonight. Lord, help us to all listen well and be receptive to what you're trying to teach us through the book of James. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, we have done a lot of prayer together, Christy. We worked together for almost 20 years on Neighborhood Bible Club, so that was a lot of prayer when you have a yard full of 200 children. That's how many people she'd have at her house. So, all right, so tonight I have to start with something that I have never done at Place for You Teaching. I've been teaching at Place for You since the fall of 2003, and I actually sat out at the table a few minutes ago and I counted everyone who's ever been on the teaching team that I could remember over the last 22 years, and there are 20 different teachers. And this is the only time I can recall needing to say that I need to rebuke my sister in Christ, Ita, for what she shared last week. She was casting aspersions on my Packers. Three times. She said, "We hope the Packers lose." And many of you know they did. They did. Yep. And somehow the Bears won. They tried so hard to lose that game. But I would appreciate your prayers for wisdom on whether I decide to ever invite her back up to this podium again. All right, all humor aside, over the years I've taught on many wonderful yet challenging passages of Scripture, and most of the time I have no idea or very little idea how challenging the actual passage is going to be until I'm deep into the study preparing for it. And since this was, since the first thing that I do when I actually get ready to study, and I shared this last time, is I read kind of repetitively and I meditate on the passage, and then I go and I tackle the week of homework. This time, when I was looking at the passage, I didn't have to wait very long to know that this section of verses was going to stretch me. Because on day one, first page of homework, this is what Courtney Doctor wrote. If last week's passage contains some of James' most challenging words, this week's passage might contain some of the most perplexing. And I was like, oh boy, okay. So then a few days later, after I had finished my study, I started, you know, doing some of the work in the commentaries and reading various things. And Pastor J.D. Greer, he did nothing to allay my concerns, because he said, New Testament scholars consider this not only one of the most difficult passages in James, but one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. And I was like, oh, great. And I was on vacation while I was doing this. I was on vacation last week, so I'm never doing that again. You guys can hold me to that. I don't really enjoy having to come home and prep to teach, but anyway. So why is this passage so challenging? I think it's because it's about prayer. And prayer is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And unanswered prayer is often the most confusing and discouraging thing that we will ever face in our faith journeys. But as I made my way through the study, I found the homework to be challenging, but I also found it to be very, very helpful. And I did, however, find one more thing, besides what Ita shared, that I totally disagreed with Courtney on. She claimed it would take the whole week for us to gain a fuller understanding of how faith and prayer and the will of God interact. Well, with all due respect, Courtney, I have been trying to answer that, figure that out, for over 40 years. And I admit I know more now than I did when I first started out at the age of 18, but I think it's going to remain an ongoing challenge in my life because God's character and will are deep wells that we will never plumb the depths of in this life, And that's what we'll be doing for all eternity. So let me remind you before we even launch into this message, it's okay if you've done your whole study and you still have questions. You might listen to this teaching, go have a great discussion in your small group, and you may get in your car and think, there are still some things that are unsettled for me. And that is completely normal, okay? And it's precisely why we study the Bible the way we do at Place for You. First, we let the scriptures speak to us as we read them and study them. That's what we call observation. Then we ask consistent questions, and we use scripture, other scripture, to shed light on the passage that we're studying, and that's interpretation. And finally, we move to application, first by asking what we've learned about God, and then prayerfully considering how does God want us to respond. That is the inductive method, and that's why we stick to it. I have had so many women over the years say to me, the questions were the same from last week. I'm like, uh-huh, that's the point. You need to use those questions to dig into Scripture the same way every week. And my hope tonight is that we'll continue to do all three steps as we work our way through this passage. So if you're able, will you stand with me as I read James 5, 13 through 20? You can find it in your journals or in your Bible. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so as Courtney pointed out in the study, Paul and most of the other New Testament writers, when they write letters, always end them by encouraging people to pray or by naming who they're praying for. But as James ends his letter, he takes it a step further. It's as though he's giving us one more mini teaching on prayer. I like to think of it as his TED Talk on prayer. And as I struggled a bit with how to organize my thoughts for tonight, I decided to go back into Courtney's study one more time and just read through it from day one to day five. And as I did, I spotted something on day one that she wrote, and it helped me kind of give shape to what I'm going to share tonight. So she said, if we only take one thing away from our study this week, let it be this. God wants us to come to him at all times, in all seasons, and for all reasons. So as we look at James 5, 13 through 20, I want to focus on four different reasons to pray. I put them on the screen. We pray when there is either trouble or joy, when there is sickness, when there is sin, and when there is wandering. All right, we'll start with when there is either trouble or joy. So verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Doug Moo, in his excellent commentary on James, reminds us that in this moment, James is actually circling back to the very first things he shared with us in chapter 1. He started his letter talking about trials, and he challenged us. He actually commanded us to ask God for steadfastness and wisdom in those trials. And now here at the end of the letter, he talks again about praying when suffering and trials come. And my guess is, I don't know, I'm just guessing, because I don't personally know James, that he's doing this because our natural inclination when facing trials or suffering is not to pray. Instead, we start to worry, or we grow increasingly anxious. We begin to imagine all of the worst case scenarios. And for some of us, me included, we grasp at any shred of control that we can find. And every single one of those choices that's not prayer, they don't lead to steadfast faith. They actually lead to greater instability. So instead, James commands those who suffer to bring it to the Lord in prayer. Not only because we need to pray for deliverance from the trial, but also the strength to endure it faithfully. And honestly, the application point I have for us on this is I'm just going to tell you, if you were not here last week, you need to go online and you need to listen to Ita's message. And I want you to, if you've listened to it already once because you were here last week, listen to it again, because there's such great reminders in there about the purpose of our suffering and Jesus' presence with us in our suffering. I would just encourage you, though, to have your finger on the fast forward, and every time she says she hopes the Packers lose, you can just hit fast forward. So that's just my thought. But I don't know about you, but it kind of struck me a little odd that James also commands us to pray when we're cheerful or happy. It feels like it, you know, it should be a kind of a natural response to those kind of circumstances. But I actually think James commands us to pray in seasons of cheer for two reasons. The first is that we might be missing what the proper definition of what it means to be cheerful. James is not suggesting that a cheerful person is someone who is trouble-free. That is not at all what James is saying. He's saying a cheerful person is someone who is joyful, whatever the circumstances. And then a second reason I think James commands us to pray in seasons of cheer is because we're really easily distracted. We get distracted from the giver of the gifts by the gifts themselves. I know I can only speak for myself, but it's a real temptation for me in my moments of greatest joy to sometimes to forget that it's God I need to take delight in. Even without knowing it, I'm more likely to forget God in the good times than I am in the bad times. Difficulty forces me to pray. I think gladness and ease can make me be forgetful. And honestly, that's one of the reasons I keep gratitude journals. It's my weekly reminder that the giver of all good gifts is infinitely more delightful and worthy of my praise than any of the gifts that I write down. And this week, I have to tell you, this is a great week for me because I just finished another journal. I finished it while we were on vacation. And now I get to spend the rest of this week reading a couple hundred entries, reliving not only the things that were so easy to thank him for, but also reliving some of the things that were harder to thank him for, that I've seen some progress on in the last few months, and then also spending time recognizing his grace that's been there, even on the things that are unfinished. C.S. Lewis, one of the old guys that our teaching team loves to quote, this is the way he put it, and I just think this is so beautiful. He says, "When you see a sunbeam, you should trace it back to the sun." When we receive God's good gifts in our lives, we aren't supposed to say, "Thank you, God, that was nice of you." But instead, we ought to say, "This gift, this goodness that I am experiencing, it's so wonderful. And who is it that produced this goodness in my life? Ah, yes, it is God himself." So the first reason we need to pray is when we experience suffering and blessing. So let's move on to the second reason, which is when there is illness. So the verses are 14 and 15. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, if James had stopped at verse 14, I think some of our stickier questions from this passage might have been avoided, like if he never wrote verse 15. But let's make sure we know what James is commanding us to do here. He's commanding this young church to do exactly these four things that I'm going to lay out when someone is facing a serious illness. The first thing they're supposed to do is to call the elders. The elders were spiritually mature men who had the responsibility to shepherd their local congregation. Elders were, and elders still are, peacemakers, prayer warriors, teachers, decision makers in our churches, and they are leaders. So they're to call the elders. The second thing they're supposed to do is the elders are to come and pray. The third thing is the elders anoint the sick person with oil. When James was writing in the first century, many people believed with good reason that oil had medicinal purposes. In Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, if you remember it, the Samaritan who stopped to help the man who had been robbed and beaten, he went to him, bandaged his wounds, and poured on oil and wine. That's because they believed that they had healing properties in them. But most people also believed that it had religious significance. Pointing back to the consecration of kings and priests, anointing with oil was a symbolic action. It was setting apart that sick person for God's special care. So with prayer and with anointing, the elders are approaching God humbly, asking him to heal the sick person. And interestingly enough, this is the first Tuesday night of the month, and there are elders in our prayer tower tonight praying with anyone who comes on the first Tuesday night of the month. And yes, our elders, when asked, will anoint with oil. There is nothing special about that oil. There is not healing properties in that oil. They're following the commands of Scripture, and that's what they do. I love that they do that. But the elders also do one more thing. They pray in the name of the Lord. And it was on day two of our homework this week that Courtney led us through a series of questions that I think shed some really important light on what that means to pray in the name of the Lord. She said on page 200, when James tells us to pray in the name of the Lord, we are to remember what he has already told us about the Lord and about our lives and about prayer so far in this letter. And then she gave a list of them, and I put them up on the screen. We're to ask in faith without doubt, knowing that God gives generously to all without reproach. That was from chapter 1. We know that every good and every perfect gift is from above, from our Father of heavenly lights. That's also from James 1. We're to submit and humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to recognize how short this life really is. We're all a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's in James 4. And above all, we need to remember that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's James 5. And then she concludes this list by saying, God gives good gifts, of which physical healing is one of them. The prayer of faith means going to the Lord, believing he can heal, asking him to heal, and trusting him for the outcome. I just thought that was really clear and really, really helpful. But I felt like I needed to add one word of caution here. I don't believe that the prayer of faith means we have to be able to pray with absolute certainty, with absolutely no doubt, or God will not answer. And here's why I say that. Because it's simply not consistent with the life and ministry of Jesus. And I'm going to remind you of a scene in Mark chapter 9 where we find a father with a demon-possessed son. He comes to Jesus and he says, please heal my son. In fact, this poor father had asked the disciples to do the same thing and they were unable to do it. Finally, he presses in next to Jesus and he pleads, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says to him, all things are possible for one who believes. And that's when the father says this incredible thing. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I think about that and I think, do you hear it? The man is actually saying, I sort of have faith, but I'm not sure it's enough faith. And I wish I had more faith. And Jesus, I just don't have anywhere else to turn. So please, will you help us? And rather than rebuke him, the father doesn't say, you don't have enough, or Jesus doesn't say, you don't have enough faith. Instead, Jesus acknowledges the small amount of faith that he has, and he heals his son. Like this man, I am not always certain what God is going to do, but I believe with all my heart that God is who he says he is, and he is good, and he is listening to our prayers. That's why I believe when James stressed that the need to pray in faith, he was reminding us of who we are praying to. We are praying to our loving Father who delights to bless his children according to his perfect, all-wise will. And that's exactly, ladies, how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I also think it's how Paul prayed when he asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh. We studied that this week in our homework. Commentators actually believe that that was a physical problem that Paul was dealing with. Some actually think it was stuttering, which is amazing to think about if you think of Paul as a preacher. And he specifically asked God 3 times to remove it. Paul was suffering, and we know he believed God could heal him. But God's answer was no. Was Paul a man of deep faith? Deep faith? Absolutely. And I want you to listen to Paul's own words from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. This is what he says. But he said to me, meaning Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In ways that Paul may never have understood till he got to eternity, God was using that thorn in his flesh to sanctify him, to make him more and more like Jesus. And God does the same with us. I appreciate actually how Jen Wilkins said it. She said, the prayer of faith is a faith not in a particular outcome, but in the God of all outcomes. Love that. But in no way do I want you to hear me say that this is easy. It's not. This is what some people like to call the rough side of the gospel. Knowing God can heal, but that he doesn't always do it. And on this side of glory, that is really, really hard. But in moments like these, I simply find myself echoing the words of Peter in John 6. Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's what I need to choose to do. So the first reason we talked about is that we pray in both suffering and blessing, and the second is when there is illness. And now we'll move on to another really easy one, when there is sin. Beginning in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works, or as it is working. Most commentators believe James brings up sin at this point because of the widespread belief in the first century that sickness was caused by sin. But don't miss the fact that James inserts this very small but mighty word, if, in this verse. Perhaps he's thinking of the story from John chapter 9 when Jesus and the disciples encounter a man born blind. The disciples come right out and ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered them, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I appreciated the way Courtney drew parallels on day 3 between Jesus' physical healings and the forgiveness of sin. She pointed out that the words, your faith has made you well, that Jesus says in the Gospels, or your faith has saved you, were the exact same words that James used when he wrote the words saved, raised up, forgiven, and healed. They're the same. So God is indeed concerned about our physical healing, but our greatest need will always, always be spiritual healing, both for salvation and for restoration. I also believe that James wants us to know that if sin has been the cause of sickness, it will be forgiven. And he calls us to confess that in prayer in the company of other believers. Mutual confession of sin was super vital in the first century church. It was just so important to their spiritual health. They were small communities of like house churches. They needed to keep short accounts with each other. And I think it needs to be vital with us as well. I liked the way Paul David Tripp put it in his devotional. He said, the heart of true prayer is vertical confession, not horizontal desire. Prayer is a confession in which I own my condition and embrace my need. I confess once again that I won't ever be what I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do without the forgiving, empowering, and delivering grace of the one to whom I am praying. And that's why I think we need to be really serious about being Colossians 3 women. I love these verses from Colossians 3. It's verses 12 through 14. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. If you're looking for your next passage to memorize, because I know some of you have really caught the scripture memory bug this semester, this would be a good one. All Colossians 3 is such a great passage, and I would encourage you to put that on your list. But this section brings me to verses 17 and 18. And it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And if you read those verses too quickly, you might think James is sort of on a tangent. Maybe he's got a little bit of ADD, you're not sure. I mean, why this sudden reference to Elijah? And if you've read much of 1 Kings about the life of Elijah, you might not think he has a nature just like ours. I mean, he did some pretty spectacular things. But James makes this very specific point saying that he does. So I want to spend a couple minutes talking about Elijah. And if you haven't read the story ever, I would so encourage you to. It's fascinating. It's in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And Elijah served as a prophet during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, and that was King Ahab. And honestly, that's saying something. If you have ever read what I call the 1-2 books, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it is just one terrible king after another, all right? So to say that Ahab is one of the worst or the worst, that's really saying something. So after years and years and years of unfaithfulness, Elijah goes and confronts the king face to face, and he says to and he told Ahab that as a sign of God's wrath, God was going to withhold rain, and there would not be so much of a drop of dew until Elijah prayed and God changed it. And it came true. So for 3.5 years, not a single drop of rain fell, and there was a terrible famine over the land. Well, Elijah went back and talked to King Ahab. He said something along the lines of, "See, I told you so. This is why we're in this famine." And Ahab still wouldn't humble his heart before God. So that led to this big showdown on Mount Carmel where they build two altars, one to God and one to Baal. And then the prophets of both begin to pray to see which God is going to answer. The prophets of Baal, they danced and prayed. They slashed themselves. They did this for several hours and nothing happened. And the whole while, I love this scene, Elijah basically sits there making fun of them. He says, "Oh, your God must be asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom." Yes, that is in scripture. And this is one of the passages my children would turn to point to the fact that they can be sarcastic because it's in scripture. And then when it's Elijah's turn to pray, he gets down on his knees, puts his face to the ground, and basically says, "Just show them, Lord, just show them." And fire falls from heaven and absolutely incinerates the altar. And all the Israelites repent and say, "The Lord is God." And then Elijah goes to the top of the mountain, puts his face to the ground again, and he asks God to bring rain to Israel. And after praying for a while, he sends out his assistant to go look on the horizon, and the assistant says, "There's nothing." So he keeps praying, he sends him out to do it again, still nothing. They repeat the process, you know the number, right? 7 times. Think back to Revelation, those of you who are with us. And finally, his assistant sees a small cloud coming up out of the sea. And over time, the cloud grows larger and rain begins to pour down on the land. And this kind of experience, James says, was not just supposed to be for Elijah. You and I can expect that too. James is saying, Elijah, we're just like him. And why does he say that? Because I think we tend to see people like Elijah in scripture and we think that they're some kind of superhero who has some kind of direct line to God. But he's not. He really isn't. If you kept reading in 1 Kings 19, you'll see Elijah come apart at the seams, just like we do. In fact, he becomes so despondent and so anxious, he asks God to take his life. And I know it sounds a little strange, but that is something I so appreciate about scripture, that God puts in the good, the bad, and the ugly, sometimes about the same person within a couple chapters. That tells me scripture is true. Because if scripture was not true, they would take all of that out, and it would only be the good stories. It would only be the heroes. But man, we see so many people do that. And I'll tell you what, I am so excited about our Advent series. We are going to be doing the Mothers of Jesus. That's what it's called. It's the 5 women from the lineage of Jesus. That's what Hannibal's going to preach on. And you will see the good, the bad, and the ugly in every one of their stories, which is so cool. So now, if you're like me, you might ask, well, if it was God's will to send the rain, why didn't God send it the first time Elijah prayed? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know. If there's one thing Jesus taught over and over is that God rewards persistence in prayer. So maybe this is an example where we need to see Elijah persisting in prayer. Jesus said we should be like that man at midnight who comes and pounds on his neighbor's door, waking him up because he has had unexpected guests and he needs to borrow bread. Or we should be like the poor widow who has no money to fight in court, so instead she shows up at the judge's front door day after day after day, demanding justice until he gives it to her. And Jesus says to us, that's how we should pray. It means that some things that we need to pray for and pray for and pray for and pray for, and we refuse to quit until God answers. This is one of the really hard things, I think, about prayer. Praying the way James is talking about, the way Jesus modeled it and taught it, it's hard because it's deeply relational. It's just us and God. And there's this tension, right? On the one hand, we submit our requests to him and believe that he has the power to bring it to pass. And on the other hand, we have to trust his goodness, even when we don't see things happen the way we think they should, or the timeline isn't the same as we would like it to be. And we just have to keep asking him in prayer. But I can choose to be steadfast in prayer because I know I have a Savior who understands. Jesus endured Gethsemane. He knows exactly what it feels like to pray and things don't turn out the way you think you want them to. And Jesus is right there with me in it, offering grace and strength to remain steadfast in prayer. Which is, for me, a great way to lean into the final reason to pray, which is when there is wandering. These are the final verses. I know a lot of us are really disappointed with the way James ended. There's like no closure. He just ends. So this is what he writes. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So for the last time, James addresses his brothers and sisters in the faith. And so far in this letter, he's talked about many problems that we face. He's talked about our sinful speech, disobedience, lack of concern for other people, worldliness, arrogance, just to name a few. And now James is telling us to take the initiative to bring back those who've wandered from the truth, back to the Lord and back to the community of faith. And I thought it was really interesting when Doug Moo said in his commentary that when James uses the words the truth, he is not referring to theological doctrine. But it's much more encompassing than that. Because for James, the truth is everything involved in our lives in the gospel. Think back to what James taught us about faith and works. For James, correct, true doctrine will never be separated from correct, true behavior. I also learned that the word wander is the very same word, same root word that James used in chapter 1 when he talked about being deceived. Wanderers are deceived. And commentators are quick to point out that the phrase bring back, or in some translations turn back, can either mean an initial response to God and salvation or turning back to a faith that you once professed. It can be both. So do I definitively know that James is talking here only about believers who've wandered from the faith, or he's only talking to unbelievers who have yet to receive salvation, or maybe he's talking to both? And once again, my answer is, I don't know. I don't have confidence to answer that completely. Like I said in my introduction, not all questions are going to get answered. But it's okay to live in that tension and just to keep pressing in and asking questions and reading your Bible. So tonight I want to end with two things. First, a story, and then I'm going to end with a challenge. And here's my story. For those of you who are familiar, Moody Bible Institute in Chicago is named after the 19th century American evangelist D.L. Moody. Many people credit Moody's preaching for helping spark an incredible revival in this country. Moody's messages often focused on personal surrender to Jesus and then the transformation that would happen after that. He always concluded his sermons with an invitation to people to make a first-time commitment to Jesus. But as much as Moody was an evangelist, he was also a passionate man of prayer. In fact, he carried around in his pocket a list of 100 names, all people who needed Jesus. And he prayed for that list every day. And he did not just do that for weeks or months or years. In some cases, Moody prayed for decades for those people. And at his funeral, 96 out of those 100 people had come to faith in Christ. That's amazing. But the story gets even better. At his funeral, the remaining 4 people were in attendance, and they all surrendered their lives to Jesus. That's an incredible story. Now the incredible challenge. I encourage you to think about the brokenness that's around you. There's brokenness in our families. There's brokenness in our friendships. There's brokenness in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our state, in our country, in our world. And I just want to ask you, do you have a list? Are there people that you are faithfully and passionately praying for to either turn to or return to Jesus? I think D.L. Moody's story struck a chord with me, not because I'm faithful to make and pray through a list like that, because I was once on one. My brother came to faith a couple years before me at the University of Wisconsin, and the director of his campus ministry encouraged those college kids to begin to make a list like Moody. And my brother put my name on that list. Your list doesn't need to be 100 people long. But I want to challenge you to ask God to do impossible things. Because don't you think Moody thought that was impossible, that all 100 people would come to know him? How my brother's prayers and the prayers of his friends and the will of God came together in my salvation, I'm never going to know that full story till I get to heaven. But I can tell you this today with confidence. I am eternally grateful that Dan made that list and that my name was on it, right? A little bit harder because my brother has now wandered from the faith. So, yep. But in these final verses, I hope you hear James telling us that God can and will use our prayers. He can use them to restore and redeem and renew, always by his power and according to his timing and his will. I hope we always remember that if God can send rain to a barren land that has not had rain in 3.5 years through the prayers of a man just like us, he can certainly send revival to our families and to our communities and to our world. And why is that? Because we're women who pray. We pray when there is either trouble or joy. We pray when there is sickness. We pray when there is sin. And we pray when there's wandering. And James assures us that those prayers have great power as they are working. I want to close this evening the way I did the first time I taught this semester. I took an adaptation of a liturgy from Every Moment Holy. This one is appropriately called a liturgy of embracing both joy and sorrow. And I just want to pray it over you tonight. O Lord, give us courage today to live our days fully, to love and to allow ourselves to be loved, to remember and grieve and honor what was, to live with thanksgiving in what is, and to invest in the hope of what will be. Be at work, covering our heartbreaks with the advent of new joys, good friendships, true fellowship, unexpected delights. Remind us again and again of your goodness, your presence, and your promises. Let us learn now, our Lord, to do this as naturally as the inhale and exhale of a single breath. To breathe out sorrow, to breathe in joy. To breathe out lament, to breathe in hope. To breathe out pain, to breathe in comfort. To breathe out sorrow, to breathe in joy. And here, between the tension of the two, between what was and what will be, in the very moment of now, let our hearts be shaped by the same joy that forever wells within and radiates from your own heart, O God. We love you and we thank you for the amazing book of James. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.